King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter: Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of his father David had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem which I have chosen." Then the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary, Hadad the Edomite, from the royal line of Edom. Earlier, when David was fighting with Edom, Joab, the commander of the army who had gone up to bury the dead, had struck down all the men in Edom. Joab and all the Israelites stayed there for 6 months until they had destroyed all the men in Edom. But Hadad, still only a boy, fled to Egypt with some Edomite officials who had served his father. They set out from Midian and went to Paran. Then, taking people from Paran with them, they went to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave Hadad a house and land and provided him with food. Pharaoh was so pleased with Hadad that he gave him a sister of his own wife, Queen Tarpanes, in marriage. The sister of Tarpanes bore him a son named Genubath, whom Tarpanes brought up in the royal palace. There Genubath lived with Pharaoh's own children. While he was in Egypt, Hadad heard that David rested with his ancestors and that Joab, the commander of the army, was also dead. Then Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me go so that I may return to my own country." "What have you lacked here that you want to go back to your own country?" Pharaoh asked. "Nothing," Hadad replied, "but do let me go." And God raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezon, son of Eliada, who had fled from his master, Hadadezer, the king of Zobah. When David destroyed Zobah's army, Rezon gathered a band of men around him and became their leader. They went to Damascus, where they settled and took control. Rezon was Israel's adversary as long as Solomon lived, adding to the trouble caused by Hadad. So Rezon ruled in Aram and was hostile toward Israel. Also, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite from Zeredah, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. Here is the account of how he rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the terraces and had filled in the gap in the wall of the city of David his father. Now Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the tribes of Joseph. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way, wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in obedience to me, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my decrees and laws, as David, Solomon's father, did. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who obeyed my commands and decrees. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's ascendants because of this, but not forever." Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt to Shishak, the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. As for the other events of Solomon's reign, all he did and the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the book of the annals of Solomon? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Then he rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king.
Thank you, Val. I learned from last week I wore high heels and I couldn't see my sermon notes, so I'm down to earth this week. Okay, here's a funny story. Food for thought. The Trinity Network of Churches is a network of Anglican churches. The Anglican Church is the Church of England. The Church of England came into existence in the 16th century after the English Reformation swept the kingdom and annexed the Catholic churches in England. And the English Reformation gained the patronage and power of the English King Henry VIII under the influence of his mistress, Anne Boleyn. She was sympathetic to the Protestants. One of her closest advisors was Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and famously the author of the Book of Common Prayer, the Book of Common Prayer, there we go. And he was one of the chief Protestants, Protestant reformers in England. There were many reasons why Henry supported the split from the Catholic Church, such as money issues, territorial disputes, and theology. But at its core, it was Henry wanting to get rid of his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, in order to marry Anne. And Anne using all the influence she had with Henry to further the cause of the Reformation. And so King Henry VIII, who was named Protector of the Faith by the Catholic Pope, because he had publicly refuted the reformer Martin Luther and defended Catholic doctrine against him, he became the catalyst and chief driving force for the English Church to separate from the Roman Catholic Church, adopting Protestant theology and creating the Church of England. The very history of our church tradition has its roots in a woman influencing a man to change his religion. So, to Solomon. How are you feeling about Solomon at this point? Have you come to grips with him yet? It's really hard, isn't it? I have this chart that I got at Bible college of where all the kings are colored either white or black for the goodies and the baddies. And one chart has him as a goodie and another chart has him as a baddie. What are we supposed to do with him? We read about how he conducted his affairs and his business. And over the last few weeks, we saw that there's always something vaguely dodgy and uncomfortable about him. But there's the inescapable fact that God blessed Solomon and that Solomon was wiser than all the wisdom in the East. Wisdom in this context is practical skill and insight. So he had an incredible insight into how the world and humans functioned. We would be a lot poorer without the wisdom literature associated with the Solomon. And so, being humble, we might conclude that despite everything that just doesn't sit right, we must be missing something. That's something that makes it all right for Solomon to acquire more and more wealth, more horses, more ships, extract more and more taxes from his people, conscript more and more people into his army. Because he is Solomon, blessed by God. Up until the point, of course, when everything is not all right, when things go too far and it all falls to pieces. And I used to think, maybe you think this as well, poor Solomon. He was a victim of his own passions, a slave to his own desires. If only those women had not tempted him. What could have been except for those evil, evil women? Solomon would never have made that error of judgment by himself. But let's face the facts. One does not simply accidentally get married to 1,000 women. One cannot acquire 1,000 wives and concubines overnight. Building that harem, that's a lifetime's worth of work right there. Nor can a woman persuade a wise man to change his faith of a lifetime from one day to the next. That takes time and perseverance. And let's also remember that the author of 1 and 2 Kings is not interested in glorifying Solomon, but rather he is interested in telling the story of how God's people ended up destroyed and in exile, when God promised that land and king would last forever. He's a quite brilliant story writer, actually. For the first 10 chapters, he builds the tension with uncertainty and discomfort, builds and builds, or the balloon blows up until, snip, it pops. He cuts the thread and Solomon is revealed to be a king who cannot lead his people in faithfulness to God. And the lens that the author uses to discern what went wrong is Deuteronomy 17, the law for the kings. If you have your Bibles open, it might be helpful to flick to it. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us," be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire a great number of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Let's compare Solomon, shall we? Is he a fellow Israelite? Yes. Check. So far, so good. Must not acquire a great number of horses. Fail. Solomon established a veritable weapons trade of chariots and horses, as you read in your Bible studies. Must not make the people return to Egypt. Not an outright fail, maybe, but not a pass either. He did not return to Egypt as such, but he made an Egyptian princess queen over Israel and received territory from the Pharaoh as gift and chariots. So, yeah, it's probably a fail. He must not take many wives. I wonder what many wives means. I'm guessing 1,000 qualifies. Fail. Not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. I have no head for figures, but I assume that a yearly income of 23 tons of gold is a lot of gold. That's about the weight of 2 African adult elephants. And certainly when silver is accounted worthless in the land because there's so much gold, we can safely assume that he has accumulated large amounts of wealth. So he fails again. He must not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites by turning from the law. Well, he made himself an ivory throne covered in gold and a dais of 6 steps. No such throne has ever been made before. He demanded high taxes from his people and conscripted them into the army. He certainly does not consider himself equal to his fellow Israelites. So he fails again. The contemplating the law part is a bit trickier. We don't have any record of him reading the law, but we do have the wisdom literature associated with him, like the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs would suggest that he did love God and his law, at least for a while. Proverbs 3, verses 3 to 8, for example, reads, "Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones." The question is, though, whether Solomon took his own advice. Because according to the laws for the kings in Deuteronomy, Solomon has failed to do what is right in the eyes of God. But we might wonder, given God's blessing of him and given Solomon's wisdom, as well as wealth and peace, do these laws not apply to Solomon in the same way they would do to other kings? Maybe he is special. Let's look at Deuteronomy again. When we look at all these prohibitions, we see that the law for the kings addresses power. If we translate horses, wives, and silver and gold into modern terms, horses and chariots would be tanks and artillery. Many wives would be 2 things. First, a status symbol, an ostentatious display of power. And let's be honest, that's still the case today. How many powerful men have had a parade of witnesses? Most of them throughout history. But the many wives also equals treaties and trade agreements, because trades and treaties were sealed often by marriages. Silver and gold would still be silver and gold. These are all the ingredients of a superpower: firepower, trade and treaties, and wealth. But why, according to Deuteronomy, is the accumulation of power by a king a bad thing in the eyes of God? Why would they lead to idolatry? Seems a bit counterintuitive, doesn't it? Shouldn't a king have power in order to rule effectively, protect his people, and further their interests? And does having a lot of power mean that it will be misused? Well, the problem with power is the more power you have, the more likely you are to abuse it. How many sayings can you just call to mind regarding power? With great power comes great responsibility, or absolute power corrupts absolutely. Because the more power you have, the less likely it is that someone can hold you accountable, that there's somebody above you. And the amount of damage that can be done with the misuse of power scales when you have more of it. And the more power you wield, the easier it becomes to see your fellow human beings as something other, something lesser, something you can use for your own purposes. They become tools. And after a while, you will come to believe that rules don't apply to you the same way that they apply to ordinary people. Some of you might have heard about the intense scrutiny that the New South Wales Parliament is facing regarding corruption and workplace harassment culture. One of the issues identified is that the ministers and MPs have too much power. That is, they can decide what happens to their workforce and no one holds them accountable. Here's what one of the staff members said in a recent news article. In my experience, if you have two people working together for 16-hour days, and one of those people has the power to tell the other to do whatever they want them to, or it could be the end of their job, it takes a strong person not to abuse that power. It takes a strong person not to abuse that power. It takes an incredibly humble person not to abuse that power. It takes a person willing to voluntarily submit themselves to a higher authority and constantly be held accountable, to seek out that higher authority and be corrected by them. And this is the issue with Solomon. This is how Solomon drifts away from God. He doesn't suddenly fall away. He drifts, one decision after another. As he gains more and more earthly power through trade and weapons, he moves away from submitting himself to God and his authority. His wisdom should have told him that having received so many blessings from God, he should be even more careful to follow God's decrees. His wisdom should have told him how easy it is to love power, wealth, and women more than God. But his wisdom failed him. The Queen of Sheba cries out, "How happy your people must be! How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." She sees the shininess of Solomon. She does not see the rot. Because this is the question, isn't it? Was Solomon really still being a blessing to his people? What is all the wealth in the world worth if one loses their soul? All his wisdom did not keep Solomon from applying one set of rules to ordinary mortals and one set for himself. That is, it's all well and good for those Israelites to adhere to God's law, but there are special considerations for why it's okay for Solomon to not take the king's law as applicable to himself. Extenuating circumstances. And the ultimate display of that drift away from God and his law is the worshipping of the gods of his many wives. So what's the connection between foreign wives and idolatry? Are foreign women evil incarnate, seductresses, intent on wreaking havoc for the sake of it? Of course not. But it is a matter of influence. In every relationship, we seek to influence one another about things that are vitally important to us. For example, I come from a different country, different culture, different language than my husband. So I seek to influence our family traditions to reflect my background. Under my influence, Cam has come to appreciate the beauty of celebrating Christmas on Christmas Eve, observing the season of Advent and appreciating a good sundowner. My husband is passionate about many, many topics, and under his influence, I have come to see the value, for example, of Christian nonviolence, feminism, and ethical and sustainable production of goods. We seek to influence each other with regards to things that are important to us. We let ourselves be influenced by the voices we choose to listen to. And Solomon chose to acquire many foreign wives. And they naturally try to influence Solomon about what is important to them, their gods, and their traditions. He chooses to listen and to participate. And you can see the appeal of it, can't you? Apart from preserving household peace, who would like a nagging harem? These gods also promised Solomon another avenue to even more power. Ashtoreth, for example, is the goddess of sexuality, war, and royal power. She grants power instead of setting limits to it, as God does. This is a fundamental difference between the foreign gods and Yahweh, the God of heaven and of earth. The rites, rituals, and sacrifices for other gods existed to manipulate the gods so that the worshipper could gain more power through favorable conditions. Not so with God. Worship of God requires humility and love and care for others. When Jesus was asked by the Pharisees and teachers of the law, "What is the greatest commandment?" he replies, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So the entire law is in some way or another concerned with helping God's people to love God and love each other. Loving God and loving your neighbor, that is a limit to personal power. To love God and to love one's neighbor means that exploitation and the hoarding of wealth is contrary to the love of God. Exerting one's power over others is contrary to the love of God. Loving wealth and the display of power is contrary to the love of God. In order to ponder the law and to revere God as Deuteronomy demands, requires the king to be humble, to know his own limits. It requires the king to love and worship God as the true king from whom true power comes. It requires the king to lead his people in love and worship and obedience to the one true king. And the Almighty God will not be manipulated, nor will he share his glory with another. Now, you might wonder at this point what power has to do with you. After all, I don't think any of us are ever going to own an elephant's weight worth of gold or hold the fate of a nation in our hand. But even in our normal day-to-day lives, at every stage of life, the fact is that every single relationship we have is influenced by power dynamics. That means that almost certainly you will have relationships where you hold power over someone else or the other way around. Think about the parent-child relationship. Teacher-student, husband-wife, pastor-congregant, doctor-patient, public servant-citizen, creditor-debtor, expert, the novice, the landlord and renter, employer-employee, the guy with the gun, the guy without the gun. All of these relationships contain elements of unequally distributed power. Even in our peer-to-peer relationships have these, because there are so many things that affect the distribution of power. Simple things: age, size, strength, health, physical, mental, emotional capacity, your race, your status, cultural expectations, hierarchies, wealth, intellect, charisma, gender. Power is an unavoidable part of being human. This doesn't mean that it is bad in and of itself. Its purpose under God is to be used for the good of others, teaching, guiding, protecting, nurturing, caring for others. But as followers of Jesus, we need to be very careful and awake to the danger of falling into the trap of thinking that God's law do not apply to us in our positions of power. Because even within the church, we have countless examples of power relationships that have been misused and abused. Unfortunately, I can call up scores of names in different settings. I'm sure you can too. Where church leaders use their power and influence to exploit or bully those in their care. It takes forever for the abuse to become public because we see the shininess, not the rot. And the story is often the same. Their ministry has become a success. And so they come to believe that different rules apply to them because God has blessed their ministries. They're doing everything right. God is pleased with them. And so they worship at the altar of their own success, sacrificing the well-being of those they should care for, forgetting Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is the power of a true king. But Solomon chooses a different path and becomes a public idolater. He turns to other gods. His wisdom was not tempered by humility, and God becomes angry. Notice how God is especially angry at Solomon, because not only has Solomon received the law through his fathers, but God appeared to him in a dream twice. Verse 9 in chapter 11. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. He has received special revelation from God twice. Over and over, God warned him that the present peace and prosperity is dependent on Solomon continuing in faithfulness to God. And he chose not to. The affront to God is heightened by the special attention God had lavished on Solomon. And God's response is twofold. He raises up enemies to harass Solomon in his lifetime, and he will tear away the kingdom from Solomon's descendants. The renowned peace of Solomon's Israel is over. No longer does he have peace from all sides. Hadad harasses Solomon from the south, and Rezon harasses him from the north. And notice how Hadad, the Edomite, found refuge in Egypt. The Pharaoh housed and supported the enemy of his son-in-law. Do not return to Egypt, God said. Do not trust in Egypt for security and power. But most importantly, God raises up dissent from among Israel itself by declaring through the prophet Ahijah that 10 of the 12 tribes will be taken away from the house of David and given to Jeroboam. This scene is very reminiscent of Saul losing his kingdom. Like Saul, a garment is being torn to symbolize the rule being torn away from the king. And like Saul, Solomon seeks to kill the person whom God has appointed to rule in his stead, instead of humbly accepting the judgment and penalty. So here we have the origin of why the kingdom is divided into two. In the next chapter, Solomon's exploitation of the Israelites leads to a rebellion under Jeroboam under the rule of Solomon's son. The northern kingdom breaks away and appoints its own king. The southern kingdom is ruled by David's descendants. And this is very important. God does not wipe out Solomon's family as he did with Saul, as he did with the descendants of the northern kings when they committed idolatry. Because of God's covenant promise to David, God preserves the throne for descendants of David, even though for most of the time that the kingdom continued, the Davidic kings were idolaters too. Almost none of them led the people in true worship of God. But God is faithful. So, in the end, what are we meant to do with Solomon? How are we meant to reconcile his wisdom and his foolishness? Solomon's story is not a happy one. It is deeply confronting. What chance do we have to continue in faithfulness when even the wisest man was seduced away from God? When even the wisest man cannot withstand the lure of more power? When even the wisest man led his people into nation building rather than worship? When even the wisest man cannot follow his own advice? It is a sobering thought, but it makes us realize how important it is to consider who we let ourselves be influenced by. Is it the call to succeed? Is it the call to be perfect? The call to build yourself a nest egg of security? The call to be rich? Or do we ponder God's word to learn to revere him? Do we learn to be humble and submit ourselves to God and his authority? Do we learn to love God and our neighbors as we love ourselves? Do we love in joyful abandon? Let us look to Solomon to be reminded how easy it is to fool ourselves into thinking that everything is okay when we begin to drift away. And in so doing, let us trust that God is faithful and he will help carry us through if we turn to him, that we will not drift away, that we will continue and persevere in faith. Let us pray. Lord, Almighty God, thank you for the story of Solomon with all its complexities. Please help us to consider it with open eyes and help us to learn wisdom in our own lives. Lord, please help us to persevere in faith and not get distracted by the shininess of life. Thank you that you are faithful. Please help us to grab hold of your faithfulness and persevere till the very end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.